As I've mentioned recently, the word love is such a vague word. When we talk about the love of God, or if we say something like this, the Christian life is all about love, it leaves it up to so much interpretation that it basically becomes useless. What do we mean by that? What does that look like? How is the Christian life about love? There is often a disconnect between our theology and what it means to walk as a Christian, especially in this term of love. We can read 1 John, which I will be quoting several times tonight, how it talks about the command to love one another. He who loves is born of God. And that just, it's one of those things that just sounds so nice, but what does that mean? What does that look like? How do we love? Paul, in writing the book of Romans, spent 11 beautiful chapters on theology, on describing to us the way in which we are saved by grace through faith, which we are justified, in which our slavery to sin ends and our sonship to God begins, and how we are turned from darkness to light, how we become inheritors of a new creation, of a new nature. But Paul is wise. He knows what people are like. And he knows how easy it is to preach a very compelling theological sermon and have people walk away thinking, yes, that is true, that is right, and then get up on Monday morning and not really know exactly what that means for me today. And so Paul has included a few chapters here towards the end of the book of Romans where he goes in a bit more detail. He avoids the disconnect. Since we know that we as Christians are to walk in the Spirit, it's important for us to know, what does that look like? We see this in the way that God gave the law in the Old Testament. There really are only two commands. There's the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. We know that Jesus said all the law and the prophets hang on those two commands, and yet there are so many more commands throughout Scripture because the Israelites might hear that. They might say, yes, that sounds good. Yes, that sounds like a good thing to do. But God had to explain, what will that look like? Because it's so easy to change the definition of a word and say, well, I'm doing this because it's loving, or because it is how I define, how I interpret love as being. And God then has to explain, what does love actually look like? Many churches that would proclaim, or professing churches that would proclaim they follow the love of Christ, think that that means to accept homosexual relationships, thinks that that means to not exercise any form of church discipline, never to bring up the word sin or the topic of the wrath of God, because to them, that doesn't seem loving. Thankfully, God, in his mercy and knowledge of our weakness, helps us understand what love looks like, what the Christian life looks like, what it looks like to walk in the Spirit, by giving us some more concrete, practical outcomes of a life of love, which is a Christian life well lived. Now, this passage that we just read from verse 9 to the end of the chapter is a difficult text to preach on, not because it's necessarily difficult to understand, but it is difficult to categorize. See, you know, I'll tell you a secret. You know why people love preaching on Paul? It's because Paul is just so logical. And it's easy to make a sermon out of a very logical text. For Paul, it's often A to B to C, at least for maybe Western preachers who were very much influenced in by the Greco-Roman philosophical tradition. This kind of logic in Paul's arguments is very welcome to us. It's very at home. It's very easy to preach on. Whereas many parts of the Old Testament or even of the Gospels are a little harder because they're not necessarily structured in such a fine and definitive and logical way, at least in our minds. However, Paul deviates from his normal way of talking about topic A and then topic B and then topic C. And in this verse, or in these verses, he kind of just mentions a whole bunch of things that all have to do with the Christian life, but don't necessarily relate directly to each other or show a logical pattern or progression. And that makes it difficult to preach on, because I can't move from, you know, let's talk about verses 9 through 12, and now let's talk about verses 13 through 15. I can't do that, because this isn't a text that is meant to be categorized, but rather it is Paul throwing out various examples of how we fulfill the commands of the Christian life. That is, of how we walk in the Spirit, how we live a faithful Christian life. Nevertheless, I did categorize these because I do think there is the common theme here of a Christian life well lived by living it in the love of God. And I think that almost everything he says here can be put into three categories, although those categories are not chronological. So we're going to be jumping around this text a little bit. I'm not going to go through verse by verse. I'm going to kind of be up here and then down here and then back up here, because that's the way that Paul kind of does this. He kind of just machine guns it out, these different commands and practical instructions of how we are to live out the Christian life. But all of these commands can be categorized, I think, into one of three parts. How we live the Christian life in love to God, how we live the Christian life in love to our fellow saints, and how we live the Christian life in love for the world and specifically for those who persecute us. So I will try my best to indicate what part of the text I'm in at any given point, but we will go through those categories one at a time and try to gain an entire picture of a Christian life, an image of what a well-lived Christian experience in this world looks like. The first category we see Paul expounding upon here is love for God, as this is the first and greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. We see this, and I think the first words in verse 9 are sort of the thesis statement of this whole passage. Let love be genuine. But we will get back to that in a moment. But we see following that another sort of statement that brings all these different things together. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. This is based on the command given to us back in verse 2, where Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. A few weeks ago, we talked about how in the Christian life, as we are using the revealed word of God to direct our lives, we know we're not going to find direct instructions for every possible scenario in our lives. And so there is a need for each Christian to judge what is right and what is wrong, to judge what is in accordance to the will of God and to judge what is not in accordance to the will of God. And here, we are given sort of wrapping that idea up by telling us that once we have discerned what is the will of God and what is not the will of God, we are to abhor, to hate, to despise what is evil and hold fast to what is good. The Christian is to carefully and honestly test all things to discern whether they are of God or of the evil one. How are we to do this? Well, we are to do this from our knowledge of God as he has revealed himself. And this knowledge is more, again, than just an academic knowledge. This is a relational knowledge that is based upon what God has revealed in Scripture. As a person gets to know their spouse, let's contrast maybe a couple goes on a first or second date. And then 15, 20 years later, they've been married for several years. On that first or second date, one person in the couple might say, well, these are the things I like and these are the things I don't like. You know, this is the kind of person I am, and they might explain it. And the other person might say, okay, I think I understand that. But 20 years later, when they've been married for decades and have children and have gone through the ups and downs of marriage, even though that list hasn't changed, they still know all those things to be true, their spouse will say, I intuitively understand my spouse. I can come to a situation and know what my spouse would like and what they wouldn't like, not just based on matching it up to a list that I might have written down of what they like and don't like, but because I know them. I've come to know them. And this is the way of the Christian. When we read the Scriptures, we have revealed to us what God is like, what his character is like, what is pleasing to him, what is not pleasing to him. But as we walk with God, as we commune with God, as we go through life's experiences while we are communing with God, we come to not just know in an intellectual way in our heads what God likes and what God doesn't like, but we begin to intuitively know this thing is wrong. This thing is not in accordance with God's will. This thing is in accordance with God's will. I don't have to necessarily do a deep Bible study to know that, although if I did, I'm convinced I would find it to be so. There is a knowledge of God that we obtain by communing with him, where the more we discern in our lives by the standard of God's word, what is acceptable to God and what is not, what God likes, what is in accordance with his character and what is not, we begin to sense these things ourselves. The revelation of God given to us in God's word is the only infallible rule. And by this, we put everything to the test. By this, we test whether our intuition is right or not, right? We don't come across a verse and say, well, that doesn't seem like something God would like or not like, so I'm going to sort of try to get around this verse in some way. No, we have to be honest with the Word of God. And as we are honest with the Word of God, as we test things over and over and over again, we come to conform our minds to what God is like as we test everything. This testing must be based on a knowledge of God's will founded upon the Scriptures and rooted in our hearts through deep prayer and experience in walking with Christ through the Holy Spirit. We examine our own hearts for the sinful bias of our flesh, and we carefully stick to God's character in judging everything. This is the essence of the greatest command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To walk in the Spirit is to walk into the very mind of God, the very heart of God. To be a Christian and to walk as a Christian is to devote yourself to a life in which you test all things and walk in what you know pleases God, because you know that that is what is best. Because what God likes and doesn't like isn't mere subjection, as our desires are. One person might like one kind of food, another doesn't like it. But what God likes is morally right. This is because he is God. Reality conforms itself to God's will. I remember reading John Frame's book, The Doctrine of the Knowledge of God, which was one of my favorite books that I read in seminary. And he talks about the idea of objective truth. And he says, in a very strict sense, objective truth doesn't exist. Because if objective truth existed, that means truth that is not subject to any relative influence, then we would have to believe that truth itself exists atheistically. It exists without God. But truth is subjective, but it is subjective to God. What God says to be true is true. What God says to be false is false, and that is the end of the discussion. When the postmodernist says, well, you have your truth and I have my truth, and what's true for me is true for me, what they're essentially saying is, I'm God. It's pretending as if your influence on the world is equal to God's influence on the world. But that is not the case. Truth is experienced objectively by us. If I see a tree, I see the tree with my eyes, I perceive that it is there, that it exists, and I have to change my view of reality based on the tree being there if I didn't know it was there before. If I didn't know the tree was there, now it is there. I have to change my view of life, otherwise I might just run into the tree. But when God looks at that same tree, he doesn't change his view of reality. It is on his will that the tree exists in the first place. He looks at a tree and it is there because he wants it to be there. And so the way we view reality and the way God views reality are very different. In a sense, God views reality, or reality in relationship to God, is subjective, and therefore, but reality in relationship to us is objective. Now that's a bit of a rabbit trail, but what I'm bringing this back to here is that when we discern the mind of God, when we discern what is true and right and excellent and perfect, we have to understand that we are conforming ourselves to a truth over which we have no influence. We are the ones who have to change our views of reality, not God. If God says something is good, it is good. If God says something is not good, it is not good. Not because God knows all things, but because God is the one who establishes what is good and what is not, what is real and what is not. And to love God is to embrace what he says is true. It is to say, God, if you say this is good, it is good to me as well. If you say this is evil, then to me it is evil as well. And so we can see how different this is from maybe the Christian who says, okay, I know I shouldn't be doing this, so I'm not going to do it, but man, I kind of wish I could. If God gave me sort of like a free pass to commit that sin, I would take it. And this is the heart of someone who has not conformed their will to God's. In a sense, they're living in the law, not in the spirit. They're living according to a rule, not according to a heart that wants to trust God. The Christian should have a heart so as to say, if hypothetically I had a, hey, you know, you can commit this sin, you know, you can get this get out of jail free card. Commit this sin and God will turn his eye away from it. If such a thing existed, which it could not, but if such a thing existed, the Christian would say, absolutely not. Because I'm not just turning away from sin or turning to what is good just because I have to. It is because I trust God. And the very fact that God says that is evil makes me want to hate it. And the very fact that God says that this thing is good makes me want to love it. My heart might not be there yet. I'm still growing in my faith. But that is the direction I want to move. And so we see the difference. This is why it is always the wrong question if we are asking, where exactly is the line of sin on a certain thing? You know, is this a sin or is it not quite a sin? When a Christian is thinking about how close they can get to the line of sin without actually sinning, they are approaching it, again, from a mindset of legalism, of being under the law. It's like someone, you know, on the road is driving and they're saying, how much can I speed before a cop will actually pull me over? You know, it's 100. I'll go 110, cop will probably not pull me over. Go 115, I'm still probably good. But if I start going above 120, I'm really risking it. This is not the way a Christian lives. We're not seeing how close we can get to sinning without actually sinning. We are pursuing the heart of God. First John 3 talks about this reality in the life of the Christian. In 1 John 3:5-6, it says, you know that Christ appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. We understand that this does not mean falling into sin or struggling with sin, because in 1 John 1, we saw that anyone who says that they are not, that they have not sinned, they are a liar and the truth is not in them. And then in chapter 2, we see it said that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But what this is talking about is no one who says, yes, I believe in Jesus and I'm just going to keep on my merry way, which includes sin, has known God. And that is a promise. That is one where we can know. We can look at a person and we can say, doesn't the fact that you are committing this sin over and over again, doesn't that bother you? They say, no, I think I'm good. I think I'm going to keep doing this because God will forgive me. There's very little reason to believe such a person is saved and a lot of reason to believe that they are not. Then later in verse 10, John says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. We cannot pretend to love God if we are not doing this. As we grow closer to God through faith in Jesus Christ, we become more discerning and more obedient to the will of our Heavenly Father. The Christian life in practice means hating what is evil and holding what is good. We discover what is evil and what is good, what is according to God's will and what is not, by measuring things according to God as he has revealed himself to us, primarily through his word, and judging it. And yes, it is true that Christians will sometimes come to different opinions on certain things. That is okay. We are all weak and all ignorant and all fail in certain ways. But the point is that we are pursuing truth and not pursuing to just establish or prove what we want to prove. This is not from a place of legalism. Again, legalism would be, okay, these are the rules. Okay, so I can do everything as long as I'm keeping those rules. As long as I'm not in legal trouble with God, I'm okay. Well, that's not the point. We are not under the law, but under grace. That is, this system of, as long as I'm not breaking the rules, I'm okay, that's gone with the old covenant. And what we have in the new covenant is walking by the Spirit, knowing God, and walking in a way in which we display love for him. We know God through Christ, and as such, we now belong to what is good and are set free from what is evil, as Paul explained back in chapters 6 through 8. And that being the case, in order to endure to the end and grow in the grace given to us, this is our lifelong task. Also, this is not in order to judge others, but to grow ourselves in the Spirit of all that is good and holy and pleasing to God. Elsewhere, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, Paul will say, like, what business do you have judging the conscience of another person? They are accountable to God. But judge yourself. There may be things that for you are not good, but for someone else, they're not inherently sinful, and you don't know their heart. You don't know where they are with God. So this is not to judge others or think about others or think, oh, I've gone through this issue, and I think that there are things that are very clear, and this is not talking about the way we operate in the church, but with the things that are less clear, the things that are more up to conscience, we have to realize that this instruction is not for us to go around and understand whether this person is living in sin or not, but is rather something we reflect upon ourselves and test things ourselves. If we claim to love God, we will walk in faith by discerning what is pleasing to God and walk into it, and to discern what is abhorrent to God and reject it. And not only reject it, but hate it. Loving God does not only mean living according to his will, but conforming our minds to it. We are not to live as slaves to what is good. We are to live as children of God. There's a big difference. Again, it's the difference between being under the law and under grace. And being a child of God means growing up with his character and values. In verse 11 through 12, we have further instructions specifically about the attitude in which we are to live according to God's will. This instructs us to encourage an eagerness for doing what is good in your life. This is again in verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Sometimes lovelessness towards God presents itself not in sin, not even in ceasing to do good, but in a lack of desire for what is good, the good that we are made in Christ Jesus to do, a lack of joy in that good. A lovelessness to God can be just an empty serving, where on the outside, when the actions are taken into account, it might not look any different, but in their hearts, there is a dying eagerness to actually do this. And we have to awaken that desire, awaken it by reminding ourselves that we were created in Christ Jesus for these good works, that we are not to do them out of duty, but out of delight. This is why in the New Testament, there's no tithing. You won't find tithing in the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, we are not told how much to give. We are simply told to give generously. That is so much harder to judge. I can't tell you whether you're giving generously or not. Pedro has said before, I don't know who gives what in this church. Pedro doesn't know who gives what in this church. But even if I did, I wouldn't know whether you're giving generously or not. I can know maybe if I dig deep enough, I could maybe know whether you're giving 10% or more or less, but I cannot tell the attitude of your heart. Giving generously is an attitude of the heart. Giving 10%, tithing, is the attitude of the law. Well, as long as I'm reaching this threshold, I am not in violation of the law. But that's not what we're given in the New Testament. We're told to give generously. And in our hearts, if we're honest with ourselves, we will know what that means. If we discern it and pray about it and seek to do generously. We are told here again, this is verses 11 and 12, patiently endure the trials God puts before us. Part of loving God is the patient endurance. This is something Israel, time and time again, was not able to do, especially in the wilderness. There was no patient endurance, waiting for God's timing, waiting for God's provision. And this is a way in which we love God. We love God by, instead of faithlessly complaining, we patiently endure the things that he puts us through and seek what good God may be doing through it. And Pray always, spending time in communion with God. Again, nowhere in the Bible are we told how much to pray, how often to pray. Because this is, again, something that has to be done from a heart that desires God. God doesn't want you to pray just because that's your routine, that's your habit. It's that time of the day, it's that time of the morning, you got up, you brushed your teeth, you had a shower, and now it's time to pray. Although that may be a very good routine. But what God really desires from you in that moment is, are you coming because you want communion with God? You are eager to be closer to Him, to call out, "Nearer, my God, to Thee," as we sang earlier. This communion with God, this joining with God, the desire to seek Him, the desire to be near Him, the desire to praise Him, ask Him for things, confess to Him, bring others before Him. This is motivated, meant to be motivated by just a desire to seek Him. So this is the love for God. The second main theme we see in this text is love for God's people. 1 John, again, 3:23, we read, "And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us." We see there, like John is saying, okay, this is a summary of what God expects from you. And that is to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and to love one another. This is not to say that loving one another achieves salvation, but that loving one another is part of our walk in faith. If we are walking in the Spirit, in faith, this will lead us to love one another. But once again, we ask the question, but what does that look like? What does loving other people look like in practice? Because so many different people have so many different ideas about what love means. The manner in which this love presents itself is drawn out here by Paul. In verse 9, again, at the very beginning, we read, "Let love be genuine." That is, let your love be sincere, let it be real, and not simply an outward action. God isn't calling us to act like we love each other. He's calling us to actually love each other. Now, this does not necessarily mean that we will immediately have feelings of affection and closeness towards another Christian. We may have a difficult time loving them. But what we are to seek is not simply an outward show, display, as someone who maybe comes before a king that they really don't like, but they still bow and call them "Your Majesty" and do all the outward displays of honor, even though in their heart they have no honor for this king. That is not how we love each other. This love must be genuine. That is, our loving actions are to come from a heart that is devoted to love. That is, they are, and this isn't necessarily, or this isn't led by a feeling, although we will see that it leads our feelings. But it is a conscious decision to devote yourself to the good of this person. I am deciding, not only am I going to do the outward things that make it look like I love them, but I am devoted to the good of this person. I want what's best for them, even at the expense of what's best for me. That is what love is. It's that decision. But Paul fills this picture out more with brotherly affection. Brotherly affection. So it's not that feelings aren't important. People tend to go one way or the other of this. People will say, act as if love is all feelings, and then people will react by saying, no, love is just actions. And both of those are wrong. Feelings are a part of love. The affection. But it is an affection that is led. It is an affection that follows the devotion, the decision you've made to love this person. I'm devoted to my church. These people that sit in the pews around me, I am devoted to living my life and sacrificing my life so that they are better off, even if that means I am worse off. And making that decision every time you see them, consciously, eventually leads our hearts to that. Because we tend to be emotionally invested in what we are actually decisively invested in. It may take time for that brotherly affection to flower, but it does. We lead our hearts to feel the love for others that we would have for our closest family members. Don't be discouraged if those feelings do not come right away, but seek them. Lead your heart to that place. Elsewhere in the text, he says, to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. This is compassion. And that is, again, a feeling. It's not necessarily a feeling you can turn on right away. Paul isn't suggesting that. I could maybe, in the Old Testament, or in the first century, you would actually, if someone in your family died, you would actually hire mourners. There were people whose profession it was to cry at funerals. Which kind of seems silly to us. It seems silly to me. That is not what Paul's talking about here. He's not saying be a professional mourner for you know, people when they weep. Don't pretend like you're happy or pretend like you're mourning. Paul's also aware of the human heart that we can't just turn these affections on and off. We have to lead ourselves there. We have to take ourselves there through the conscious decision. Encourage those feelings of affection that cause us to rejoice when they rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Why? Well, because I have invested myself in devoting myself to their good. And so when something good happens to them, that will cause me, eventually, the emotions will be connected and I will begin to just want to rejoice with them. And if something bad happens to them, I will want to weep with them because I have devoted myself to them. I've recognized that I'm one with them in Christ and their good is my good and their despair, their sadness is my sadness. It is a way that we are to encourage this love, this devotion to each other. Paul then goes on saying, outdo one another in showing honor. This does not suggest us adopting a competitive spirit that calls attention to itself. It is not as if we are to go around church and say, oh no, so-and-so brought me a casserole last week while I was sick. I can't wait till they get sick, and then I will bring them, like, an even better meal. Like, it's not that kind of competitiveness that really is just calling attention to ourselves. It is a competitiveness that is calling attention to those upon whom we are blessing. It is, I am so devoted to this person, or to these people, to these saints, that I want to just pour as much honor and good upon their life as I possibly can. And I will not let them pour more honor on me than I pour on them, because in my mind, they are more important than me. That is the kind of competitiveness, the outdoing that Paul is talking about. Not, I'm going to outshow them, but in my heart, I want to see them honored more than I've been honored because I love them. In verse 13, again, you can see me jumping all over this text. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Contributing to the needs of the saints means being willing to physically assist with the worldly needs of the saints. James 2, 15 through 17 was talking about this when James says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We see James making the connection, right, between a true saving faith and this kind of love, this kind of devotion to one another. And this is often where the rubber meets the road. Am I willing to actually sacrifice physical material in order to meet their needs? Am I so invested in them that I'm willing to make my love something that is sacrificial to me? Do I care about them enough to care about the needs of their body? Yes, we care about the needs of their soul primarily. But as I mentioned a couple weeks ago in the morning sermon, if you love someone, you love the whole person. If you love their soul, you will love their body too, and the needs that their body has, whether it be food or clothing or shelter or other things. But Paul goes beyond this and says, show hospitality. This specifically refers to opening your home to welcoming the saints. I remember in a church I was once in, there was a woman who really wanted us to start a Bible study for singles in the church. She wanted to us to organize, you know, because there was men's studies and women's studies, and a lot of the people in the church were married, but there were a few, especially older people in the congregation, who were not married, and she thought it would be good for them to get together and have a Bible study. And my pastor at the time had tried to start several small groups at several times, and they had all stopped because people weren't coming to them. So he said, well, we're not going to invest in that. And she kept pushing and said, like, no, we really should do this. And his answer was, okay, why don't you do it? Why don't you invite the singles in the church over to your place? And it shocked her, so much so that she never came back to that church. She had been going for years, and that was the last time we ever saw her. The idea, it appears, I don't know what her heart was, but it appeared that the idea of her opening her home to have people inside her house, that seemed very uncomfortable to her. Again, I don't know her heart, but it shows us, you know, with our home, and it's, I think, so relevant today, because one thing Jess and I noticed when we moved to Toronto is no one has people over, or very rarely. You don't see it nearly as much. Hospitality is this is where Paul is actually going deeper here. You might say, oh, so-and-so needs something. Okay, I'll write them a check. That can be done without love, though. But it's really hard to be hospitable to someone without at least some care for them. Because being hospitable means inviting them into your home as if they were family. As if they were your mother or brother or sister or aunt or uncle. Having them come in to the place that you reside and treat them like family. This is not just throwing money at them, but inviting them and saying, this is your home too, because we are family in Christ. This hospitality is something I think we need to think about a lot, because we as Christians know that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is just a way that in almost every culture that's ever existed, you show your affection to your family by having them at your home. If they're visiting, if they're in the city or whatever, you have them in your home. This hospitality is a command for us to treat other Christians, treat our fellow saints as if they are family as well. Paul says also to live in harmony with one another. to seek peace with other Christians, even if that means sacrificing yourself and your desires. James tackles a problem in the church that he was talking to. He asks in James chapter 4, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Why are you quarreling and fighting? Well, he knows the answer. It's because your passions are at war within you. The reason there's a war outside is because you have a war inside. But when we have settled the war with our flesh inside by coming to peace in Christ, this brings peace to our relationships with other Christians, even if we have to be the one that gives in. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 6, famously, about Christians in the same church suing each other, bringing each other to the secular courts. And Paul says this very challenging thing. Wouldn't it be better to be wronged? Can you imagine? Someone's wronged you. You have a right to be paid out by them. You have a legal right to be. And if you brought it to the courts, you would be. And Paul is saying, wouldn't it be better if you just accepted the wrong done to you rather than bring this fight, this quarrel, this conflict before the world so that the world can watch two Christians eat each other up in a court of law? This is a challenge for us. If a Christian were to do something to you and fail to make it right, something major, something that might really have cost you something. Of course, there should be a reckoning in the church. But having this heart that I am okay just being wronged. I would rather just be wronged than let this conflict bring shame upon the name of Christ. So living in harmony, being willing to give up our desires, being willing to give up the way we want things to be done in the church. I've heard of churches splitting because they couldn't decide what color to paint the sanctuary. This is a great shame upon the name of Christ. Harmony involves compromise on ourselves. We never compromise Christ. We never compromise the truth. But we are commanded to compromise us if we need to bring harmony. Paul tells us to associate with the lowly rather than being haughty. There is no class distinction in the church. And this is avoided by intentionally associating with those you may not in your worldly life associate with. There shouldn't be just cliques in the church. There will be people in the church that you naturally get along with better, that you maybe have a deeper relationship with. But those cliques, those people, it should not be based on social status or economic status or racial status. It should be based on whether this person is helpful to you in your Christian life. And there needs to be an intentional associating with those that are not in your circle or on your level, so to speak. In the early church, I mentioned this recently, you could have a situation where you would have a slave and a master, but in the church, the slave might be the elder or deacon, and the master might not be. And in the church, then the master would have to honor the slave as their authority, even though in the home, the master is the authority. The class distinctions in the world dissolve once you enter the church. These are all ways in which the single truth of loving each other is expressed. Love is not merely an idea or a feeling, but rather genuine devotion fueled by the desire to have Christ at work in you. And I'm coming to a close. The final group we are called to love is our enemies in the world, our persecutors. Since we see our trials as ultimately in the Lord's hands, we are not moved with vengeance or bitterness, but rather with retaliation, but rather we retaliate with kindness. I like this idea of like, we retaliate with kindness. It's still a retaliation. It's still a response. It's just a response with kindness. This is based in the faith that the God of all goodness will have victory over all evil. The Christian worldview ultimately holds that good wins. Evil does not win. And if that is true, then acting in a good and proper and honorable and kind way, even though it might not seem to us in the moment to be having victory over those who persecute us, in the end does accomplish that victory. That is the nature of our faith. That if we hold fast to being like Christ, who never repaid evil with evil, but blessed instead of cursing, taught us to turn the other cheek and to bless those who curse us. When God made the covenant with Abraham, he said, "Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse." That did not give Abraham the right to then curse those who curse him. It was a promise from God. God is saying, "I will do these things." And this holds true when Paul talks about never getting vengeance, never paying someone back, but leaving room for the wrath of God, stepping back and saying, "God, this is in your hands." When we reply to someone's hostility and evil with kindness, what we are doing is showing ourselves clearly to be the innocent party here. We are washing our hands of this issue and saying, "I refuse to get involved in this conflict. I am going to repay kindness as a way of protesting your evil. You can do evil to me, and I refuse to let you pull me into it." And so it will be very clear which one of us is guilty and leaves room for the wrath of God. This doesn't mean being a doormat or passive. We talked about this in the men's group yesterday. But actively decide to retaliate evil with good, knowing that good will always win because God is good. Paul tells us to do what is possible to live at peace with unbelievers. There are lines we cannot cross, but as far as we can, harmony must be sought. Think about William Carey when he established schools in India. He had to separate the dormitories, a dormitory for Muslims, a dormitory for Hindus, and a dormitory for Christians, not because he was trying to distinguish these people, but because the Hindus and the Muslims would not room in the same building as Christians. They would refuse. So in these schools, he would actually set the dormitories separately because it is not Christians who refuse to live in harmony with others. It will be them. If there is to be war, let them be the ones that fight and start it, not us. No, we will do what is possible. What is possible, as far as it depends on us. There are lines we cannot cross. We have to know where those lines are. We have to know where we will conform and where we will not conform. But we have to have the humility of heart to say, "You know what? Even though I think the world is wrong in demanding this of me, me submitting is not going to compromise the truth of the gospel. Therefore, I will submit." You might not be convinced it is best. But if it does not violate the word of God, if you are not living in disobedience or prevented from living in obedience, we should do what is possible. It should be in the hearts of Christians, "I don't want to cause a stir. I do not want them to be offended. And if they will be offended, let them be offended by the gospel or by my good behavior. Let nothing else in my life be offensive to them." This is what he's saying. As far as you can, as far as it is possible with you. There are Christians who love the controversy, who try to stir it up because it gives them some kind of persecution feedback. There are Christians that live like that. There are Christians, I've known Christians that act like that. They try to disrupt the world. But the heart that Paul is telling us to embrace is in love and kindness. Let's do as much as we can to not stir up the world. And if they are stirred up by the gospel or our good behavior, let it be. So we see the line we draw. We do what is possible to live at peace, but we will not compromise. Again, we will compromise on ourselves, but we will not compromise on the gospel, on the word of God. Paul quotes Proverbs to demonstrate this wisdom, the wisdom of this way of dealing with hostile people. What he quotes at the end of this text is from Proverbs 25, 21 through 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will keep burning coals on his head and the Lord will reward you. This idea of heaping coals on his head is essentially a way of saying you will put him to shame. You will embarrass him. You will show him how wrong he is. When you reply violence with violence, malice with malice, evil with evil, it just encourages them. It gets them riled up and fired up. But when we return kindness for evil, this is the most likely thing to shame them and hopefully bring them to repentance. Verse 21 sums up this idea. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Those in the world, especially those of an atheist persuasion, have no reason to believe that good is stronger than evil. In fact, in a lot of cases, evil is stronger than good. It's survival of the fittest out there. Whoever can crunch their way, who can step on other people's necks to get to the top, they are the ones who call the shots. They are the powerful. They are the ones who win. In Christ, we know, though, good is stronger than evil. That my kindness is a more powerful weapon than their evil and violence. So if we are to defeat our enemies, let us defeat them with the best weapon we have, the goodness and kindness of God. So we see at the heart of this string of commands is the heart of Christian living, which is love. Walking by the Spirit means to love God, to love as God does, to show his kindness, his mercy, his patience for his glory. If we live in such a way in faith, we will surely endure in the Christian life. Such a life is lived in a hope of what will soon be and who we will soon be. One more quotation from 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Good, the goodness of God will triumph, and we will see that victory, although we do not see it now. Christ went to the cross in hope, in his knowledge of his future resurrection. And so we can go into this world and give love. Give ourselves to what is good. Give ourselves to what is pleasing to God. Give ourselves to what causes peace. Knowing that this wins, that this overcomes evil. This is how we walk by faith. Faith has us hold on to Christ for our justification. And this breeds love in our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit. This love is manifested in a loving obedience to God, a sacrificial affection for the saints, and a bold kindness towards the world. This is the only way for a Christian to live. It is the only way you can live. You cannot call yourself a Christian and decide whether or not you want to live this way. If you will follow Christ, this is how you live. And there is no other way. It is not optional. It is not for bonus points. This is the bare minimum, the bones, the very core of Christian living. So let us pursue it with all our might so that we might obtain the end which we are striving and be like Christ. 2 Peter 1 5 through 8 says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no room in the kingdom of heaven for unfruitful servants." What happens to the unfruitful tree? Or to the barren fig tree? So let us, with great fear and trembling, and yet with confidence in Christ, seek to bear these fruits and show the world what Jesus is like. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, would you have mercy on us and give us the grace to walk in this way? As Paul has just thrown out a bunch of imperatives, commands for us as to how we are to live, it all comes down to this. We are to live in your love. We are to treat the world as you treat them. Every day, you give kindness to those who will waste it. You give good things to those who do not thank you for it. You are patient with us, even when we don't realize it. Oh God, would you grow this heart in us? Make us like you in this way, so that being like you, we might be truly the body of Christ on earth, in the hope of what we will become, and the knowledge of what we already are, children of God, through adoption in Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.